Matthew through 2 Thessalonians, a little more detailed. Now we're at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and Lord willing, will be 1 Timothy through Hebrews today. 1 Timothy through Hebrews. And in 1 Timothy, if you would turn there, if you remember the sheets that we had with the slides, do you remember what that slide was in which we had the 1 Timothy? You see a bunch of moths, and this one great big moth has a tie on it. That's where we get tie mothy. And there's a little plate of butter down there and a butterfly. It had wings on it. And this tie mothy had a book, and Timothy is basically what kind of a manual? Timothy is what? Very good. It is a leadership manual. And you could say, first, it was written by Paul, and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are what we call the pastoral epistles. Basically, in those three books are found how pastors are to be acting, as well as their interaction in a church. Now, up comes this question then. Okay, I thought you said that the Bible is profitable for everyone and everything, but it sounds like those three books of the Bible are only for pastors. Therefore, if they're only for pastors, what's the use of me reading them, because I'm not a pastor? Oh, but there's a whole lot more in there. Yeah, Brother Mike. Very good. A man is to be a pastor of his family, and also in these books, they also describe more than just pastoring in the church. It describes how a church should be. So to basically give what is going on there in 1 Timothy, and basically in chapter 1, it is right belief. If you want to put chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, it is right belief. In other words, chapter 1 is dealing with combating false teaching. Inside of a church, is it only the pastor's concern? Only the pastor's concern about false teaching? No, it's not. And let me ask you this question. Since Paul wrote 1 Timothy, and he starts off this whole book on to a pastor. Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus. You've heard of Ephesus before. Paul wrote a book to the Ephesians. Timothy was probably a pastor there at that time. Later on, Timothy left Ephesus as pastor, and John, the apostle, became a pastor there. But since Paul is so burdened about the pastoral ministry and burdened about local church ministry, that he begins, or I could say God through Paul, begins an entire book on how a local church ministry should be operating and owning itself in their relationship with the pastor. He starts the entire thing with, beware of false doctrine. If it was true back then, do you think it really has changed much today? In other words, if false doctrine was such a prevalent thing back in the first century when Timothy was written, what, around 60, 65, something like that, do you think it would be much different today? In other words, let me ask you this question. Is there any false doctrine in Christianity today of which we should beware? Yes. And Wayne, I appreciate what you said. All of the time on the internet. I think we all know this. Just because you read something on the internet doesn't mean that it's true. It doesn't mean that it's true for me. It doesn't mean that it's true for you. There are a lot of fruitcakes out there that are into all kinds of conspiracy theories of all kinds of stuff, as well as religious stuff. Now, when we're talking about false doctrine, what are we talking about? Are we talking about? I'm going to bring up an illustration. We happen to be Baptists here, which means we believe in immersion. you bob the people until they're bubbling, and then you bring them up out of the water, right? But there are some of our friends, and I call them friends, there are some of our friends who are Lutheran, who are Episcopalian in background. There are saved Episcopalians. They may be getting fewer in number. There are some unsaved Baptists, and there are many of those. Lutheran, Episcopalian, Methodist, Presbyterian in background that believe in, or Dutch Reformed that believe in sprinkling or pouring on the forehead of a little infant child. So since we don't necessarily practice that here, am I saying that that is the false doctrine? Is that the false doctrine you think Paul is talking about there and warning us concerning? No. That is a minor issue. And we have to be able to understand what are the major things and what are the minor things. When we're talking about major things and when Paul is warning about false doctrine, what do you think are some of the major things of which we need to be really genuinely careful of? Yes, ma'am. Virgin birth of Jesus Christ, yes. Because that really is a subset of, if I am not believing in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, if Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin, if there was not an immaculate conception, that means there was sin in the conception, which means Jesus could not be who? Yeah, he couldn't be perfect and he couldn't be God. So when a person denies the virgin birth of Christ, they're touching on the deity, the Godhead of Jesus Christ as well. That is one thing. And so I suppose we could say the person of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus, who is he? He is perfect God and he's perfect man. If I deny either one of those, I am off. And I'm not just talking about off into a minor thing. I'm off. A person said it one time this way. The deity of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, it's difficult to explain. Really, we have to admit that is difficult to really grasp. It is simplistic. I appreciate H2O exists in three forms, solid, liquid, gas, I mean, and the egg, as well as I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm also a husband. I understand all those illustrations. It's difficult, one God in three persons, and having a perfect illustration that doesn't compromise correct doctrine, it's difficult to find. And so great theologians have said this little poem before. Concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. You deny it, you'll lose your soul. So when we're talking about the deity of Jesus Christ, his person, we're talking about things that are deal breakers. What's another deal breaker? What's another false doctrine? Okay, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's so because that deals with his work as well as his person. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he's really not God. And also that means that his work of sacrifice of atonement on the cross, God didn't say amen. That's right. Very good. Brother Tom, I saw your hand. Oh, okay. Resurrection. Good one. Yeah, Brother Eric. Okay. All right. A proper application of the law in the Old Testament. Am I saved by works? I am not saved by works. And there we're dealing with salvation. And could I sum all of this up, hopefully getting us thinking, and I've taken a little too much time on this. We need to keep moving. The deal breakers are the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. We call those the objective elements of the gospel, things that we can't change. And then the subjective elements of the gospel. So what? Okay, so what if Jesus is God and perfect man? And so what if he lived a perfect life and died on the cross and he rose again? So what? The so what is I'm saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the so what, the way of salvation. And so when the largest church in America, which is based in Houston, and the pastor of that church is on Larry King Live, and when that man is asked, what about Muslims going to heaven? What about Jews going to heaven? What about Mormons going to heaven? What about Roman Catholics going to heaven? What about all of these? Why can't everyone be in heaven? And he basically says, you know, yes, yeah, we're all heading there on different paths. Is that a false doctrine of which we need to be aware? It sure is. That's far more important. Far more important. Far more important than the mode of baptism. Far more. And a bunch of other minor things that's out there. Also, an important thing is, now that I am a Christian, how do I live in this life? There are Christians who go overboard. And I'm not saved by keeping the law, but now that I am saved, I've got to keep all the law. That's wrong. But then there are other Christians who, I'm completely free from every aspect of the law, and I can do whatever I want to do. And there are preachers who believe that, and you could look it up on the internet. I've brought it up before. Someone who's affectionately known as the cussing preacher, he just lets it rip. Here in about the last year and a half, he has changed his ways, in which I'm thankful concerning that. But there are some Christians who are on that extreme of, okay, I don't have to keep the law in order to be saved, but I've got to do all this list of do's and don'ts in order to make God still like me, in order to be a good Christian. And then there's this extreme over here. No, I'm completely free from everything, and I can look and act and talk and cuss and be and listen to everything that the world, and so that there is absolutely no difference between me and the world. Paul says both of those extremes, and he hits both of them in 1 Timothy. Those two things are false doctrine too. The razor blade of truth is literally that. It's a razor blade of truth. If I lean off on either side, I can get into error real quickly. I've got to go by God's word. So chapter 1, 1 Timothy, is right belief. And in chapters 2 and 3, instructions for the church. So everyone's concerned about false doctrine. And instructions for the church, chapters 2 and 3. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6. 4, 5, and 6 is more concerning the pastor himself and what should be going on in the pastor's life and his watch care over the church. So chapter 1, we spent too much time, but we all should be concerned about false doctrine and what it is. Chapter 2 and 3 are instructions for the church. That's all of us here. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, how you can be praying for your pastor. Pray those scriptural prayers. 2 Timothy is not a leadership manual. It is not leading people, but do you remember there's a bat in there, and they all have camouflage on, they have their weapons out. 1 Timothy is the leadership manual. 2 Timothy is the what manual? It is the combat manual, the combat manual. So there in 2 Timothy, just to give a basic outline for it, we could say chapters 1 and 2 are the foundation of service. That's for all of us. All of us are to be combating falsehood and fighting for the faith. There is a lot in the Bible about love. There is also a lot in the Bible about standing for the truth as well. I've got to have both. It says that Jesus Christ was full of grace. And everyone really likes that. He's always gracious and merciful and loving. He's also full of truth. Now, it's easy for any of us to pick one of those two and really camp out on that. Some can focus so much on truth that they come across almost cold and heartless and ready to lop people's head off. There are others who focus so much on the grace and the love side of things that they are mushy and sentimental and almost liberal in their theology and don't stand for anything. It takes the combination of both of them, full of grace and truth. Yeah, that's true. So in chapters 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy, the foundation of our service, and then in chapters 3 and 4, the difficult times of service. And in difficult times, what should service be looking like? 2 Timothy is for us as well. It's not just for the pastor. It's addressed to Timothy, but all of 2 Timothy is for us. It is, as well as 1 Timothy. The book of Titus. The book of Titus. And if you remember, on Titus, there was a bullseye there, and there's this duck who's tossing these ties onto this bullseye, and he has a manual. 1 Timothy is a leadership manual. 2 Timothy is a combat manual. And Titus is a, by the way, this duck has stripes on his back, much like the people that Rick worked with. They're at the jail, black and white stripes, and they aren't referees either. What is Titus? Titus is a what kind of manual? It is a conduct manual. What is the elements in Titus? There's basically three sections. In chapter one, the leadership of the church, what it should look like, dealing with pastors, deacons. Chapter two is right living in the church, and chapter three, right living in the world, right living in society. So I suppose you could put it this way, right living of church leaders, chapter one. Chapter two, right living inside the church. That involves all of us, and he addresses all of us. And chapter 3, right living in the world or in society. As a matter of fact, would you turn to 2 Timothy, or Titus, I'm sorry. So Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. Here are some great verses for folks. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Well, that's a wonderful thing. God's grace has appeared and it brings salvation. But what does God's grace teach us? Verse 12. God's grace that saves us instructs us to do what? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly or soberly, righteously. That means fulfilling all my obligations and responsibilities to God and man. Righteously and godly in this present age. How do I do that? I'm looking for his soon return at any time, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Did you get that? Jesus Christ came to redeem us from every lawless deed. Not just the lawless deeds that I did before he saved me. He came to redeem me from practicing lawless deeds. And in the middle of verse 14, and to purify for himself a people of his own possession. In other words, that his people would be pure people, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no man disregard you. There in this verse, I've already kind of addressed how Paul deals with this side over here. Okay, I'm not saved by keeping the law, but now that I am saved, I really do need to do all of these things. No. I don't. But there are a number of Christians who swing over to here, and they say everyone from here over that direction are all of them a great big word that starts with an L. Every Christian who is from this point over that way, who isn't a complete libertine, they call them what? Legalists. And you know what a legalist is, right? Anyone with a stronger standard or conviction than what you have. Very practically, that's what a legalist is. And that's, I say that tongue-in-cheek. That's not the technical definition of it. Lord willing, here at the first part of June, we're actually going to be starting 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 on the Christian liberty section. I've put this off for 2.5 years, not intentionally. It is very, very difficult in wanting to deal rightly and correctly with it. But we've got to deal with it. But there are these people over here and say, no, I don't have to obey or listen to anything. Well, now, wait a minute. What? You and I both know. Paul would say, no, you're not saved by keeping the law, and there's no bit of keeping the law that makes God happy with you now that you are saved. But, and this is a big but, The grace of God, verse 12, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live righteously and godly in the present age. And he gave his son to redeem us from lawless deeds so that we would be pure people. Now, if you're a correct thinker, you would say, okay, what is our definition of ungodliness? What is our definition of godliness? What is our definition of worldly desires? What is our definition of living sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age? What is the definition of that, and how does that really apply to our age? And that is a sticky wicket in some aspects. It is. And we'll be hitting some of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, dealing with some aspects of Christian liberty. But anyway, suffice it to say, we've tried to combat both extremes. This extreme over here is wrong. This extreme over here is wrong. It's wrong. There's got to be some sort of a biblical balance, and in which there's got to be some liberty. There are going to be some people who do some things that you don't do. Here's the bottom line. There are going to be some Christians who do some things that you don't do. Should I just bring this up? A number of generations ago, there was one of the greatest missionaries of all time. His name was James Hudson Taylor. Formed China Inland Mission. His two-volume biography by his daughter-in-law is some of the greatest biographies in Christian literature that's out there and available to mankind. I'd highly encourage you to read it. You can read a summation of it in Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. Hudson Taylor, a great godly man, very practical. When he went to China, just to let you know that he wasn't way over here, when he went to China, do you know how he dressed when he went to China to reach the Chinese? He dressed exactly like a Chinese, and he let his hair grow and had it in a pigtail, just like the coolies. Yeah. So you'd say, boy, well, where's he coming from? Well, let me tell you one of the things he said. When he went back to England, he gave a stern warning to all the Christians there. He said, one of the things that is destroying Christianity in England is the reading of novels. Now, some of you may be wondering, is he going to start preaching against reading novels? Is that where Aaron's going to go? No. Pilgrim's Progress is a novel. My favorite secular author, Nathaniel Hawthorne, is known for writing his famous novel, which I greatly love, The Scarlet Letter. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. Moby Dick. Another great book. Phew, that's something to go through. I'd much rather read The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. Read that. I just laughed. Joy and I, we did. Those are known as the three greatest American novels. Joy and I read that. I used to read to her. Well, I still read to her every night before we go to bed, but I used to read these novels. We read The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. We laughed till we cried, and I couldn't even read anymore. Now, so, Aaron, what's your point? Are you saying then that Hudson Taylor was wrong, and that means every last thing that Hudson Taylor stood for in his Christian life was wrong? No. As a matter of fact, he was probably a richer Christian than what I am. I do believe that a Christian has the liberty to read novels. Oh, so does that mean then if I have the liberty to read novels, I should just be able to read any old thing that's published at all out there as a Christian? No. There has got to be biblical wisdom and discernment that goes through the biblical grid of biblical glasses, so to speak. Does it meet this criteria? Years ago, when the theater became very popular let me use another illustration. The Greeks had the Olympic Games. And in those Olympic Games, they were all males, and they all competed nude. I'm not trying to be crude or rude or shrewd or any other ood when I bring that up. That's how they competed. To the Jews, it was forbidden to even go there and look at that. You would be unclean. Okay. Guess once Paul became a Christian, guess what illustration he used very often? The games. Okay, so are you saying it's okay to view nudity? That's not what I'm saying, and that is not what Paul is saying either. How about this one? But I do believe that there needs to be some biblical framework here. I'm trying to bring some of the problems to get you to think that this thing of so-called Christian liberty and drawing a line somewhere is not just something that's really, really simple. How about this one? The Greek theater oftentimes had nudity in it. And to the Christians didn't even go to the worldly theater because of the themes that were there. When I'm talking theater, I'm talking dramatic theater, acting, the acting theater. It was that way even all the way up through the Puritan era. William Shakespeare is writing plays. And very immodest women, what very few women acted in Shakespeare's days. Most of the ladies' parts were played by men because that's just how it was. The ladies just weren't in positions of being an actress then, the majority of them. But Christians were still, it was preached hard, you don't go to the theater. And that has even been picked up. Am I trying to say that if you go to the Hale Center Theater over in Salt Lake City, that you're wrong? My wife and I have been to the Pioneer Theater up at University of Utah and seen the Three Musketeers. Was that wrong? How about another theater? Years and years ago, it was preached if a Christian goes to the movie theater, they are breaking God's law, and you may as well just be with the dancing and the drinking crowd and the gambling crowd if you're going to the movie theater. But some of those same Christians who said that a couple of generations ago would allow VHSs and DVDs into their home and watch the same movies in their home. So does that mean everything's open to me and I can just watch any old thing and I can go to the theater and watch everything that comes out? Beach Bay Bimbos from Barcelona, can I watch that? No, that's not what we're saying. There's got to be a biblical framework, a biblical grid in which I am striving to live godly in this present age. Two other books here. And by the way, if you ever have a question or objection, just shoot your hand up. We're trying to give focus here for some of these books. The book of Philemon. I've told you the book of Philemon before. Here's what's taking place in Philemon. There's this guy named Philemon, and he has a slave. Philemon was led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul years ago. This guy, Philemon, has a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus was a rascal, and Onesimus eventually even ran away from his master. And when he ran away, guess who he just happened to come across? The Apostle Paul. And guess what Paul tried to lead him toward? Jesus. And Onesimus received the Lord. And then Paul writes a letter and obviously comes to find, Onesimus, you, Philemon, you mean the Philemon? He looks like this, he dresses like this, he's from the, you're his slave. You know what you need to do? You've done him wrong. You need to go back and ask forgiveness and you need to become his slave again. You've done him wrong. Becoming a Christian doesn't erase all my obligations to ever ask forgiveness or say I'm sorry, I was wrong. I still need to make wrongs right. And he tells Onesimus, you need to go back, but don't worry. I'm going to write a letter, particularly to your boss. And Philemon is this letter. The first half is basically Paul appreciation for Philemon. He speaks about the good times they had, the fellowship they have, their mutual trust in the Lord, Philemon's graciousness, which comes from the grace of God. And then the second half of Philemon is, you've got a responsibility to take Onesimus back. Don't you dare punish him. Don't you hurt him in any way. He's a brother to me, and he's a brother to you now. And it is a great book on the heart of how Christian relationships should be, even among Christians who work in the same in the same place, and in which there has been unforgiveness, perhaps. Book of Philemon, only one chapter, nice little book. And then the book of Hebrews. And looking at the time, we're only going to be able to get through through part of this. Hebrews, do you remember what it is in Hebrews? There's a guy, and he's brewing something in a coffee pot, and he has a gallon of such and such. It's white stuff that's liquid that's going into this brewing pot, and then down in here in the pot, it's actually turning into a beefsteak. And that kind of gives you the reminder of what one of our themes is in the book of Hebrews. It's from what to what? Yeah, from milk to meat. From milk to meat. And really, if I could put it this way, don't go back. Jesus is better. Don't go back. Jesus is better. That's probably the best theme. Here's what's taking place in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, the persecution is intense, and the Roman Empire is killing Christians, and the Roman Empire is killing Jewish people. And these people that the apostle's writing to are both Jews and Christians. They're Jewish in their nationality and their background, but they're converted into Christianity. And many of them are saying, man, we've got a double whammy on us in this persecution. I tell you what, why don't we just keep in our hearts about believing in Jesus since it's so tough? And why don't we go back to just being Jews again? It was a whole lot easier instead of having this double whammy on us. And the writer of Hebrews, we're not sure who it is. I personally think Paul, who cares? It doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't say. The writer of Hebrews says, no, 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 no. Don't go back. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And through chapter 1 through chapter 10, chapter 1 through chapter 10, there's the doctrinal section. In the middle of chapter 10 through the end, there's the practical application. In chapter 1 through chapter 10, Jesus has a better name. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron, the Old Testament priest. He's better than Melchizedek as well. And Jesus has a better fulfillment of his ministry. The ministry of the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Jesus is also better than Joshua. He's better than all of these Old Testament themes. He's better than any sacrifice. All of these Old Testament themes are brought up. And if you don't know your Old Testament really well, or pardon me, relatively well, reading Hebrews chapters 1 through 10, you're going to be confused. It can be difficult at times. But basically, chapters 1 through 10, it's Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than any priest. And he's better than any sacrifice. Don't go back to that. And then the practical application section, the middle of chapter 10 through the end, is live by faith. Live by faith. A believer has a whole lot better privileges. Live by faith. That's what the Christian life should look like in our lives. And we'll look at some of that perhaps next time. Okay, we need to pray and go. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that you would help us, that we would be people who are being aware of false doctrine, that we're being aware of the extremes in so-called Christianity, that we don't swallow every pill that claims to like Jesus that's out there, that we try to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age, that we in this church pray for our pastors, our leadership, and that we are the kind of people that we ought to be, that we practice forgiveness like Onesimus to Philemon, and that we are people who don't go back but who press on. Father, bless our service to follow. We ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.